If you'd go back to that portion that we were reading from, really don't have a text as such tonight. We're going to think of this passage. Maybe one verse if we think of verse 66. It says there, the very last verse of chapter 27. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And as I said this morning, we want to think about the stone, the seal, and the watch that's mentioned here in this portion. Let's just bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we thank thee that all glory is thine, and we rejoice in our Saviour and his rising again, and all that that means tonight. And we pray that as we come to thy word here in this place and meditate upon it tonight, that thou will bless our souls. Lord, we might come to verses we have read many times, but Lord, let there be a freshness. Let thy word be with power, and may it bless our hearts this night. May we rejoice in what the Savior did in rising from the dead. And may each one of us know the power of the risen Christ in our lives then. For Lord, we thank thee that he rose for a purpose, and all that he did, there was a reason. And therefore, bless us now. Give help in the preaching, I ask. May we know the help of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In the aftermath of the crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees were very desirous that no message surrounding a resurrection would ever be able to be promoted and preached by any of the followers of Jesus Christ. And with that in their minds, we read here how they went to Pilate and recalled what they had heard the Savior say, because he did indeed teach, as it is mentioned there in those verses, beginning there at verse 62 of chapter 27, that after 3 days I will rise again. They knew that the Lord had said that. So they're very desirous that there's no possibility at all of a resurrection story coming out, because they think that there's the possibility that his disciples will come and take away the body and then start to preach a message that he is risen from the dead, so fulfilling the words that the Savior had uttered. So they ask Pilate if he will put in place certain measures to hinder this from ever becoming a possibility. And we read there that there were two measures that Pilate directed to be implemented that would forestall any possibility of a resurrection message being preached by the disciples. At least this is what the chief priests and the Pharisees think. First of all, there's going to be a sealing of the tomb. And verse 66, we've already drawn this verse to your attention. It mentions there the sealing of the tomb. Now, we know there's a great stone that has been rolled across the door, because we're told that back there in verse 60, when Joseph had taken the Savior's body off the cross, he had laid it in this tomb, and it says he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre. But that isn't enough for the Pharisees and the chief priests. They want more, so they want the stone to be sealed. And it would seem that it must have been some way of putting a wax seal on it, or some sort of implement upon the door of the tomb that would indicate if the door, the stone, had been rolled back and the seal had been broken. Now, we read of that happening away back in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was cast into the lion's den. In chapter 17 of Daniel chapter 6, we read there, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. And there it would seem that it was some sort of a wax seal that was put upon the stone and where it was positioned, and then the king pressed in his signet, his seal into it, and the seal of his lords as well. So there was there in relation to Daniel this indicating that no one had tampered with the stone whatsoever. And the same is here suggested in this first measure that Pilate gives direction that they are to implement. The second is that they're going to set a watch. A number of Roman soldiers are going to be delegated to go and to watch the tomb. They're posted there with this purpose of keeping anyone away from the tomb. If you look at chapter 28 and verse 4, they're described there as the keepers. It says, "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." So they're there to keep something. They're there to keep people away. They're there to keep anyone back from the tomb that would show any indication of going to open the tomb and roll back this great stone that there was upon the door of the sepulchre. So there are these two measures that are put in place by Pilate at the suggestion of the chief priests and the Pharisees, all with the desire so that there will be no possibility at all of any resurrection message ever being able to be preached. And yet, as we know, despite all of these measures that were put in place, there was a glorious resurrection that took place. Because as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrives at the tomb, there is this message that they are given in verse 5. It says, "The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." A glorious resurrection has taken place, despite all of the efforts of the chief priests and the Pharisees to hinder this from coming about. And that message of the resurrection was to be spread abroad quickly. You'll notice that there in verse 7 of Matthew 28, where the angels tell these two women to go and tell the disciples, go quickly and tell his disciples, are the opening words of verse 7. And then as they're going, they meet the Lord Jesus in verse 9. And he tells them to go ahead and tell the brethren. Verse 10, go tell my brethren. And they were to go into Galilee and see him there. So the message that Christ indeed was to be risen was to be taken and spread abroad quickly. Others were to be told about it. And that does remind us of the importance of the message of the resurrection. The resurrection lies at the heart of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that if Christ be not risen, then is our faith vain. There's no faith without the resurrection. There cannot be a salvation without a resurrection. It's absolutely essential. And I want to consider some things here tonight from this portion that we have read. I want you first of all to consider here the confirmation of our faith in the resurrection. Because those measures that were implemented at the direction of Pilate and at the suggestion of the chief priests and the Pharisees were overruled in the wisdom and in the providence of God to confirm the very thing that the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to hinder. They wanted to stop any message of the resurrection ever being able to be preached or spread abroad. And yet, these measures that they implemented and the Lord overruling them in his wisdom and power and providence ended up confirming to a greater extent the reality of what had taken place. It's a bit like what Joseph said with regards to what his brethren had done to him. What ye meant for harm, the Lord has meant for good. And what those chief priests and Pharisees hoped would be the means of closing down and shutting down any possibility of a resurrection message was going to do the very opposite. It was only going to add confirmation to what has taken place. They overreached themselves. They overreached themselves, and they actually provided additional witness to the fact that the tomb was empty and that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. For all their excessive care and attention, they were only helping the truth of God. They were only establishing the truth of God more and more. And surely what we have there is an example of the Lord taking the wise in their own craftiness. The Bible tells us that he does that. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. And here they are. They thought they were being wise. They thought they were going to outsmart the disciples in these measures that they wanted implemented. And all that they were going to do in the end of the day was to confirm to a greater extent the reality that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And you just stop for a moment and ponder some of these circumstances. You see, if it had been the Lord's friends that had done all of this, if it was the Lord's friends who had pronounced him to be dead, if it was the Lord's friends who had pronounced that they had secured the tomb, that was going to be no supporting evidence because it was going to be dismissed. Oh, these are his friends. These are the individuals that want him to be alive anyway. Sure, they have a reason for saying these things. But it was the Jews and Pilate who declared that he was indeed dead. And we know how that come about, how the soldiers came to the cross and noticed that Christ had died already and then pierced his side, as if to confirm that death indeed had taken place. It's here now his enemies, these chief priests and Pharisees, who are securing the tomb and setting a watch upon it. All of this is being done by not his friends, but by his enemies, by those who are seeking to hinder and curtail it and close down any resurrection message. And yet what was taking place was just preparing the way for even greater confirmation that Christ was risen. You see, these measures eliminate the possibility of the disciples ever taking away the body. Those measures that were implemented eliminate the possibility that it was the disciples who took away the Savior's body. They could not gain access to the tomb. There is a seal that is on it. There is a watch that has been set by Roman soldiers. The disciples could not ever come to the place where they would gain access into that tomb and take away the Savior's body. Therefore, when the tomb was declared to be empty, it had to be a resurrection, because the disciples were hindered from coming near that tomb altogether. You just think for a moment about those circumstances. The Savior's body was laid in a tomb, a new tomb. There was no corpse that had been in that tomb before. So anything that happened, it could not have been said, oh, it happened to whoever else was buried in that tomb. Emphasis is made there upon that very point, that it was a new tomb. Verse 60, regarding Joseph of Arimathea, he laid it, the body of the Lord, in his own new tomb. So there was no other body had ever been laid in that tomb up until that point in time. So there was only one body in the tomb. There only ever had been one body in the tomb, and it was the body of Jesus Christ. But further than that, it was laid in a tomb hewn out of the rock, to which there was only one point of access, and that was through the stone, or through the door upon which the stone had been rolled and the seal had been set. There wasn't some other entrance. There wasn't some other way whereby the disciples could get into this burial chamber, unknown to the guards that are there to keep people away and to be able to circumvent the seal that was placed upon it. There's no other means of getting into this tomb whatsoever. And that which these enemies of the Lord did, thinking that they were curtailing the resurrection message, actually are only contributing to it, are only helping to establish this truth. Jesus Christ indeed is risen from the dead. Now it is worth pointing out that The Savior did not need the stone to be rolled away to rise from the dead. We read there about the angel that came down and rolled the stone away, and we're going to pick up on that in a moment. But it is important to remember that. The stone did not need to be rolled away for the Savior to rise from the dead. The Savior did not rise from the dead that moment when the stone was rolled away by the angel. He was already risen from the dead. And he had already vacated the tomb by that stage. The stone is rolled away to declare the tomb to be empty. And the witnesses are brought. There's going to be the two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, is going to be mentioned here. How they're going to look into the tomb and they're going to see. They're even going to be invited. Come see the place where he lay. They knew the place where he had been laid, for they were there when he was laid in that tomb, when Joseph took down the body and put it into that new tomb. They were there. It tells you that back there in verse 61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They had been there when this had taken place. Now when you come into chapter 28, they're also here at this moment when the stone is rolled back and the evidence is presented to them. There's no body in the tomb. The tomb is empty. This tomb that had been sealed up, this tomb that had the Pilate seal or the Sanhedrin council seal, whatever it was, it was sealed up. This tomb that had the Roman soldiers as the keepers, as the watchmen guarding it, is now declared to be empty. Christ has risen. Christ rose from the tomb without the stone being rolled back. He rose out of that tomb without the stone being rolled back. And all that is done is just verifying and confirming the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there is the confirmation that is here. I want you, secondly, to consider the challenge that is here with regards to the resurrection. You see, God demands that the world takes notice of the resurrection of his own dear Son. And that in taking notice of the resurrection of his own dear Son, that they exercise faith in Christ and repentance toward God himself. This message is to be preached in all the world. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn over there to that great chapter on the resurrection. But right at the beginning of that chapter, here is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now there's those two statements that you find there in verses 3 and 4. Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul is telling us that the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But the point I want you to notice is more the opening two verses where Paul says, this is the gospel that I have preached unto you. This is the gospel wherein ye stand. And if ye haven't believed this, then it's pointless. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And the word vain there has the idea of pointlessness. The gospel is underpinned by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Otherwise, it's a pointless gospel. But Paul can declare, Christ has died according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried and he's risen again according to the Scriptures. This is the message that is to be preached. This is the grounds upon which a sinner is saved. And as this message goes out across the world, the disciples preached it, the New Testament church preached it, we are to preach the message of the risen Christ. It is with the purpose that men and women give attention to the claims of the gospel. You see, come here to Matthew 27, 28, where we've been reading, and think how the Lord here grabs people's attention. And I refer to the earthquake that took place on that resurrection morning. You read about it there, chapter 28 of Matthew and verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. There was an earthquake. Well, we could ask ourselves the question, why an earthquake? Did it need an earthquake for the angel to come down from heaven and roll back the stone? No, it didn't. The angel could have come down from heaven and rolled back the stone to declare the tomb to be empty without any earthquake ever taking place. But there was an earthquake that took place, and therefore there has to be a purpose in that earthquake taking place, because there's a purpose in everything that the Lord does. You see, earthquakes in the Bible are one of God's means of attracting attention, attracting the attention of an unbelieving and a disinterested world. God has ways of getting people's attention. God has ways of getting people's attention, even generally. The Lord can speak in such a way that people will sit up and listen. Maybe they took no notice when the Lord was speaking softly and gently, when the sweet strains of the gospel were falling upon their ear, and they were indifferent to such things. But the Lord begins to speak louder and more clearly, more definitely. And as we know, the Lord has ways of catching somebody's attention and making them to sit up. But when you come to think about earthquakes, They are a particular means in the Bible of God arresting the attention of men and women. There's three great earthquakes that are mentioned in the Bible. No, that's not, there's others, but there are three that are particularly mentioned. And the three of them are designed on each occasion to grab the attention of an unbelieving and a disinterested world and challenging them to sit up and take notice. Turn away back to Exodus chapter 19. And here we come to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 17 and 18. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. The whole mount quaked greatly. So there's all the people, the previous verse tells us, that were brought out that day to meet with God. Was some of them a little disinterested? Were some of them just not too taken up with what was happening and the significance of what was happening? And then the mountain begins to quake. If you read on into that sequence of events that took place at Mount Sinai, it says the people fled to their tents. And they pleaded with Moses, "Go you out and represent us." Such was their fear of God. How did God grab their attention that day? That mountain quaked. It quaked greatly. The very ground under their feet was shaking. The mountain before them was shaking. And they came to understand something of the holiness of God. And they understood something of the need of a mediator. Because he said, "Moses, go you out, represent us. Go you out and meet with this God on our behalf." And there at Mount Sinai, the Lord was arresting the attention of men and women who were gathered that day with regards to the giving of his law and the fact that men are sinners and we have broken that law and that we need a mediator. All of those truths were taught at Mount Sinai. And God pressed it upon the attention of those that were gathered there that day by that mountain quaking and trembling. And even the ground, because they are at the bottom of the mountain. The ground must have been actually trembling under their feet. Can we imagine something of what it must have made those people to feel as that was taking place? They were never going to forget it. They were never going to forget it. The second earthquake is here at the cross that we're thinking here tonight. Matthew 28, verse 2. This earthquake that took place when the angel came down. As I say, the angel came down to roll away the stone to declare the resurrection, not to bring about the resurrection. Christ had already risen from the grave by that time. The angel comes down to declare the resurrection. He rolls back the stone, it says. He sits on the stone. It's as if to say, "Look, see the grave." And he even said that to the women. "Come see the place where the Lord lay. He's not here." There were people who were watching on. The keepers, the soldiers were watching on. They're overcome with fear, it tells us in verse 4, as this was taking place. As the angel came down and rolled back the stone, they're quaking with fear. They're like dead men, but they're conscious men. The story was later put out that they'd fallen asleep, which was a very serious thing in any army, for a sentry to fall asleep. But in order to try to explain away what was happening, this is the story that was concocted by the chief priests, and they bribed the soldiers to go along with this. "Tell them you were sleeping when all of this happened. Tell them that they did indeed come and take away the body of Jesus of Nazareth, and that you were falling asleep." That in itself was a capital crime. But when it actually was happening, these soldiers were conscious. Oh, they were struck like dead men. They couldn't do anything. They stood there and witnessed that angel coming down and rolling back the stone and declaring to the whole world, "The tomb is empty. Christ is risen from the dead." And at that same time, there is an earthquake that takes place. What is the purpose of the earthquake? Is it not again that the Lord is drawing attention, arresting attention, having people to take notice? Those who are disinterested, those who are unbelieving, take notice the tomb is empty. Take notice Christ is risen from the dead. That requires, you see, then a response. What are we going to do with the risen Christ? What are we going to do with the claims of the gospel then, if Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead? That's the challenge. The third great earthquake that the Bible records is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah 14, you read here about this third earthquake that is going to take place. Zechariah 14 verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. The half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So this is evidently his coming again. The Lord is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. We know exactly where he's going to put his feet. He's going to put his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And the very moment that he does that, we're told here there's going to be this great earthquake. There's going to be the cleaving of this mountain. The Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two. Part of it's going to move toward the north. Part of it's going to move toward the south. And then there's a comparison in verse 5. Remember how the people fled in the day of Uzziah and the earthquake that came in his reign? There's even going to be something similar and even greater on that day when the Lord comes again. So the Lord is coming again, and there's an earthquake that's connected with his coming again. What is the purpose of the earthquake? Well, one of them, is it not again that an unbelieving, disinterested people will be made to consider the reality of these things, the truth of these things? There is a challenge, and the challenge is this: what will men and women do with the truth of the resurrection? That Christ is risen from the dead is an undeniable fact. In all the laws of evidence that anyone would ever use to establish the truth of any event, the resurrection stands to be true. It happened. But then, as Luke 8 and 18 says, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. Because when people are challenged with the truth of the resurrection, what are they going to do with the claims of Christ? How are they going to respond? Are they going to deny it? Are they going to close their ears to it? Or are they going to come to Christ? No. Believe on him to the saving of their souls. Lastly, I want you to consider the consequences of the resurrection. There's two. We can look at it from both sides here. First of all, there is the triumph of truth. You look at verse 8, chapter 28 there of Matthew, and verse 8. And it says, "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." Here's the triumph of it. You think for a little moment about the sorrow of the disciples, the sadness that was in the hearts of the disciples and those women and the other followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's crucified and he's hanging on the cross and he's taken down from that cross. Joseph there, as we have read in that portion, takes him down with loving hands. It was a friend who handled the body of the Lord Jesus, wrapped it in this linen cloth and lays it in the tomb. But surely that must have been done with immense sadness, with sorrow of heart, great sorrow of heart. What about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary there in verse 61, where they're sitting over against the sepulchre watching it? And they know that in that sepulchre, at that moment, as they're watching it, lies the body of their Lord, their Master, the one that they have loved, the one that they have served. What sorrow. What sorrow must have been in their heart. These two women are the last to leave. They're the first to return. In verse 1 of chapter 28, we read about their return. After the Sabbath has ended, 6 o'clock in the evening is the end of the Jewish Sabbath. Their day does not run from midnight to midnight as we would run our day. It's from 6 in the evening to 6 the following evening. So 6 o'clock has come, the end of the Sabbath. And therefore, as it's just getting dark, they're coming to the sepulchre. A new day is starting. A new day is going to dawn. as the hours go by, and they're going to make their way when the hours pass and the light begins to arise. They're going to come to the sepulchre. But what a change. There's those words that you find in the Psalms. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That was very true of those women and the others. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And what joy came to their hearts when they discovered. They were shown the empty tomb. They were told, come see the place where the Lord lay. Sure, you saw the place where he was laid, and he's not here. Joy cometh in the morning. And truth did triumph. Christ's resurrection is the Christian's guarantee of eternal life. That's our guarantee tonight, that we will have eternal life. Our confidence, our conviction. The Bible uses the word hope, but the word hope has kind of been abused today, because we use the word hope and it suggests that something might not happen. We hope to do something. But the Bible uses it in a confident expectation. So there's a conviction that the Christian has. And the conviction is this, that God is going to deal with each one who's trusting in Christ in exactly the same way as he dealt with Christ. God is going to deal with each one trusting in Christ in exactly the same way as he dealt with Christ. And Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead in testimony that justice was satisfied. And therefore justice had no more claims upon Jesus Christ. Christ satisfied divine justice by the sacrifice of himself, and therefore death could not hold him any longer. Death could not keep him. For a time death had control over him, death had a claim upon him, because he was entering into the grave and going down into death for his people, and therefore for a time death had a claim on him. But there comes a time when justice is satisfied, and therefore he must rise. And as God has dealt with his Son, so he will deal with all who will believe in him. And if we are those tonight who are trusting in Jesus Christ, then this is our hope, this is our conviction, this is our confidence. We too are going to have eternal life. We too are going to rise. Because God is going to deal with us as he dealt with Christ. Because we're in Christ. We're trusting in him. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. He is our surety. He has paid for our sins, and therefore we have the confidence. And that's why the resurrection is absolutely essential as part of the gospel. If there is no resurrection, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, then the whole premise of the gospel is destroyed. There is no eternal life. There's no rising from the dead if Christ be not risen. Because the Christian's confidence, the Christian's hope is, I will rise because God will deal with me as he has already dealt with. Therefore we look back to what happened to the Savior. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And so will every individual who is trusting in Jesus Christ. We too will come forth victorious. We too will triumph over death and Satan and sin, because we are in Christ Jesus. So truth is triumphant. But I want you also to notice that all opposition to Christ is crushed. Here's another consequence of the resurrection. And if you look there at verses, the last even further on than where we finished reading, verse 11 and through to verse 15 of Matthew 28, you read there about the disappointment that came upon these chief priests at the outcome of the events. Their plans and schemes came to nothing. They had to resort to bribery in order to buy the silence of these soldiers, getting these soldiers to say that they were sleeping. And if the word of this ever gets back to Pilate, because as I said, it was a capital offense, they said, well, we'll speak up in your behalf. Then we'll tell the truth. We'll seek to defend you from any charges that will come as a result of you making this known that you fell asleep and the body was taken. But all their schemes and plans came to naught. They came crumbling down. And is that not a reminder of what will happen to the hopes and plans of all who neglect Jesus Christ? All who continue on disinterested? All who continue on unbelieving? Those who will not acknowledge his claims in any way? Who will bury their head in the sand and pretend there is no resurrection? And that the gospel is not real and that eternity is not real and there is no need to address these things? Is their end not just going to be the end of the plans and the hopes and the schemes of the chief priests and the Pharisees. All their schemes came to nothing. And so will the hopes and plans of all those who reject Jesus Christ and refuse to believe on him risen from the dead. Their end will be the same. Their end will be the same. A refuge of lies. That's what the chief priests had to resort to. A refuge of lies. And the Bible tells us, Isaiah reminds us about the folly of a refuge of lies. That it'll be swept away in the day of the Lord's return. And that's what every unconverted individual is trusting in tonight. A refuge of lies. Just as these chief priests and Pharisees concocted this story involving the Roman soldiers. Tell them you were sleeping so that we can deny a resurrection. Just as foolish and just as empty are the hopes of those who neglect Jesus Christ and who do not believe on him. May we be those who believe in the resurrection and who experience the power of the resurrection. The transforming power of the resurrection. That we live because he lives. And this night we have eternal life in our soul. May that be true for every one of us. May the Lord bless his word this evening to our hearts for his name's sake. We'll bow together in prayer and come to a close. Our Heavenly Father, oh, may we indeed be warned afresh tonight the importance of trusting in Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, a risen Savior, one who's able to save and to deliver from sin. And Lord, we pray for those who would be trusting in a refuge of lies tonight. Put together some story, some narrative, whereby they can deny that Christ is risen and give themselves license then to live without him. Lord, have mercy on such. For it will be exposed one day to be but a refuge of lies. O Lord of mercy, how many are taken in, but we pray that many will come to know Christ, know him risen, and know him living in their lives, saving them, delivering them, keeping them. And we thank thee, Lord, we'll have no fear then of that coming day when there will be another great earthquake in this world. O Lord, may we know what it is to trust in Christ. Bless us tonight as we come to a close and go our way. Grant us thy abiding presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.